Any visiting with us in our house, friends from Nebraska, and so I definitely lost that hour of sleep last night. So it's a good thing I'm up here. So otherwise, if I was sitting down there, I might be getting tired, getting sleepy in the comfortable pew. I trust that that won't be the thing for all of you, that I can keep you going this morning. But also the other thing is, we talked a little bit, so that's why I had to have a little drink of water before we got started here. So it's a blessing, though, to see them, good friends from way back. Been part of the family in a lot of ways. So anyhow, turn one last time to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and I've debated if I want to turn to chapter 1 or chapter 5. But we're going to turn to chapter 5, and we're going to read just those last three verses. And yes, we've got enough here in these last three verses to look at for however long we need here to fill the time. So we're going to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book here of 1 Peter that we have been in for a little while and looking through, and the message that you have for us that is so pertinent to our time here on this earth. Lord, all of your word is applicable to us 2,000 years almost after it was written. It's new, it's fresh, and it applies to us today. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today, that we might see this, that your spirit might show us these truths to apply to our lives here in the 21st century, and that it might make us better servants and more prepared to serve you in the world that you have left us in, that we reside in as strangers and aliens, looking for our heavenly home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go any further, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be turning throughout the book of 1 Peter today quite a bit as we really review what Peter has. And we're going to read the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now those of you who were with us when I started the book of 1 Peter might remember that I said those two verses, in those first two verses, Peter lays the groundwork for the entire book. Just in that short period of time, just in those short words, he tells them essentially what his message is going to be. He lays it out there. He reminds them who he is first. He's Peter, an apostle. He is one of the special men chosen by God to proclaim his word, to begin his church here on earth. At the beginning of the church age, Peter is one of those special people that actually was there as a witness and of Christ's ministry, his suffering, his resurrection, and then specially commissioned by God to receive directly the word of God to proclaim to the early church, to open up the world to the new covenant, the New Testament. Peter is one of those special people. He spoke with authority. What he had to say was something that they knew they could listen to. This is Peter. This isn't, now who's this guy? No, everybody knew who Peter was. And he reminds them who they are. They're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're aliens in a land that is not their home, just as we are today. We are living in a land that is not truly our home. There are some times in my life that I felt more as a stranger and not at home where our God has placed me than others, but that is always the case. Our home is in heaven. That is where our ultimate home is. But while we are here, we have a message to proclaim. We are ambassadors for Christ. And he starts out by reminding of that. And he reminds them that they're elect. They are chosen by God. You are specially chosen by God as believers in Christ. You are chosen by him. You are his people, specially chosen by him. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chosen us for obedience, chosen us to follow him in his commands, to obey him, to carry his message. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. He starts out with a blessing, and it's interesting he ends with that blessing. Keep that in mind. Now here in the end, here, he wraps things up. And we're going to wrap things up here in 1 Peter. We're going to look back at what the message of this book is for us, what we need to take with us as we go out into the world as ambassadors, as strangers and aliens in this world that is not our home. First off, Peter gives credit to whom credit is due. He starts out and he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Okay, Silvanus, that is universally taken to be Silas. Everybody thinks of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, right, from the book of Acts. Silas was a very important figure in the book of Acts, even though he's briefly mentioned, but there's some very important things about him here and throughout Scripture. Paul mentions him in a number of his books as someone who was there with him in his ministry as well. Well, at this point, he was with Peter. When and where that happened, how that happened, we don't know. But he was there, and he was Peter's scribe and letter carrier. Apparently, Peter dictated this book to Silas, Silvanus, and he wrote it down. And if you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you can see similarities, that it's the same author, human author, but you can see some differences that are in there because Silvanus, wrote down 1 Peter for Peter, and Peter either wrote it 2 Peter down for himself or somebody else did. His mark is on this book that we have here in front of us because of who he was. Acts 15:32 says that he was a prophet. And prophets were the second specially commissioned people in the early church after the apostles to proclaim God's word. And what they proclaimed had to be checked by the apostles' doctrine. What was received from the apostles, was the word of God. God spoke directly to them. And when God spoke directly to the prophets at that time, just as he did to the Old Testament prophets, so he spoke to those New Testament prophets in the early church. But they still were a subordinate role to the apostles. What they said was checked by, does it agree with what the apostles say? Well, Silas was a faithful man, noted for being a prophet. He was sent by the church in Jerusalem back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and others to minister there. And then when Paul went back on his journeys, his second missionary journey, he chose Silas to go with him. When he and Barnabas separated, he chose Silas because Silas was a very useful man in the ministry, being a prophet, being, you know, had a lot of credentials. He was a Roman citizen. He was a man of God. We know very little about this man from Scripture directly, but to fill in the gaps, this is a very important person. God used him in a mighty way to be the companion of Paul and now the companion of Peter. And like I said, Bible scholars will tell you, if you look at 1 and 2 Peter and compare the two, there is a difference in 1 Peter in the Greek that is there. And they really believe that that is due to Silas, Silvanus's hand, in the one who literally wrote that down. And as a prophet, he could do that. God specially commissioned him to help Peter write this book in a special way. And so, and Peter says, I regard him as a faithful brother. He spoke highly of him, and he was commending him to the people that he was sending him to them to. Now, did Silas stay and minister to them after he delivered this letter? We don't know. But I think it's a good possibility that he did at least a little bit. And that's why Peter was reminding them, this is a faithful brother. Listen to him. He has some good words to say from you. He's going to answer questions you might have about this letter, about this book that I sent you. Because he's a man of God and he can explain these things to you. I have my trust in him. That's an important thing. Think of those people in our lives that God has used to help us. We should be thankful for them and give credit where credit is due, just as Peter does here and Paul does in so many places throughout his epistles. I think that's an example that we can follow to point those people out. This is someone who helped me. This is someone who was useful to me in the ministry that God gave me. Very thankful for those kind of people that God places in our lives. Silas here in a lot of ways in Scripture, Silvanus, is an unsung hero because God used him in a mighty way. He was right there singing praises in the prison with Paul after they were both beaten. That's a big thing. Paul needed that guy next to him. They prayed and had a prayer service together right there in prison. Paul would probably have testified, hadn't it been for somebody like that in there, I might have been discouraged. But the two of us, we stood strong together. That's important to remember that. We need one another to help one another. Then he reminds them of what he wrote. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He says, this is the true grace of God. Peter is claiming inspiration from God here. He is claiming that this is the message from God. He could do that. He is standing up and not just saying, these aren't just what I think. This is not my opinion. This is my message for you from God. God delivered this to me, and I am giving it to you. This is God's message to you. And so we look at this, like I said, almost 2,000 years later, and we look at this as the true message of God, and we stand on this as we do the rest of Scripture, and we take this for what it is. This is God's word. And Peter reminds his readers of, and us of that. This is the true word of God. And when it says, "on in which you stand," that can be translated as a command. Other versions, some of you, your versions that you might have there, some of you might have, might say that. Stand firm in it. And it can really be translated that way, as a command. He's saying, stand firm in what I have revealed to you, in this message that I've revealed to you. Okay, what was that message that he revealed to them? Let's look back on that. That's what we're going to do here. First of all, what did he do? He starts out back in chapter 1, calls them pilgrims, aliens and strangers. Chapter 1, verse 1. Also, chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to be in 1 Peter. I'm just telling you this, all except for one verse today. So be ready to turn back and forth in 1 Peter. I'm going to give you a little bit less time most of the time here because it's all right here in the same book. So you might put your finger in the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and you just flip back and forth. For me, even with all my notes, it's only a couple short pages here. So you should be able to find it. But in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Okay? So the term Christian was not, if you remember, used a lot by believers themselves. They didn't call themselves Christians at that time so much. It was something, it was a derogatory, derisive term used by the world around them, those Christ followers. And the Christians, the believers at the time, eventually it became a name that they bore with pride, so to speak, with pleasure, to be identified with Christ. And so we do too. And so even there, when he's talking about them suffering as a Christian, he's reminding them that you're suffering as someone who's not part of this world. You don't belong to this world system. This is not your home. You're not one of them. When you suffer as a Christian. You suffer as someone who belongs to Christ. Suffer as someone who's different than the world. If you remember, he says, don't suffer as a thief and evildoer and all those things. Suffer for the cause of Christ. Take care that you suffer, sure that you suffer for the cause of Christ. And one of the other things that he reminds them, in contrast to the fact that they're pilgrims and strangers on this earth, is that they're elect or called. And that speaks to a secure salvation. Back to chapter 1 again, where he says there, if you remember, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's continue on there in the following verses. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he reminds them at the beginning that they're elect. That's the message that he wants them to understand. And then throughout the book, he reminds them of their secure salvation, our secure salvation that we have in Christ. We just read about that there. Then go on down further in chapter 1 to verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Down in verse 23, it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Very important message that Peter wants his readers, the readers of this book, to get is you are called, you are chosen, and your salvation is secure. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Well, we think of it, those especially who know a little bit about science, which I know a little bit about science, helps to having homeschooled a little bit to keep some of those things in remembrance from my chemistry and physics days back in high school, which was a long time ago. But silver and gold are very, very stable elements. They don't corrode, they don't corrupt, they don't combine with other elements well. They don't perish like we think of it. We think of unstable elements like what would be one, hydrogen, for instance. You find pure hydrogen in the atmosphere, it's pretty rare. And other elements that you just basically never find pure in nature. They're always combined in a compound with another element. Gold and silver are a more pure substance, gold in particular. You know, there's gold items in the tombs of Egypt that are thousands of years old that are there and in great shape that they've made into images or whatever. But that gold is all corruptible. It all will be burned up someday. It's gone. It's not eternal. In comparison to the incorruptible sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we have a sure salvation. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 on this as well. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. As Peter isn't trying to tell his readers here, who we are reading it, that's us, right? As well as the original audience. If he isn't trying to tell them something about their salvation, then I don't know what he is. He's really pointing some things out here. This is a secure, solid foundation on which we stand. Our salvation is sure, and we are chosen special people before God, priests and kings before God, to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. He has called us for a special message. There's an old song that would have been come out when I was a kid probably that I just could not get out of my mind as I was studying this, because it talks about us as strangers and aliens. And it says in there, one of the lines it says in there, it says, we are envoys with a message. We are ambassadors, envoys to a fallen world. And we need to be sharing in this place that God has placed us, that God has left us. We need to be sharing this good news. As we've been looking at in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to be proclaiming that message. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we telling others that good news? That's tough. When you're rubbing shoulders with people, and I do this daily with a bunch of unbelievers, is my testimony only the fact that I don't use bad language and take part in any off-color remarks, which I'm thankful don't happen in that place? Is that my only testimony? Am I actually letting people know the message here that God has left us here to proclaim? Very important. We have the greatest gift of all has been entrusted to us. And are we so uncaring about others, having received it ourselves, that we just keep it to ourselves? It should be spilling out of us because we're excited about this. This is good news. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We once were not a people, but now we are. In particular, that's the idea that we've touched a little bit on in Romans there too, with Jews and Gentiles being no distinction. But we look at the background of everybody here, and I know a lot of you have the same German-type background I do, but there's a lot of you that don't. And there's a lot of you that come from a whole lot different background other than that, not just ethnic, but your backgrounds than I have. And yet we are a people. We are a nation. We are one group, one body. We are one. Who once were not, now we are. And all those things that God has placed us in, all those things that we have in him with salvation, is just one more way of him showing us that our salvation is secure. Because he's given us all these things. He's placed us in so many different positions. Like I said, it says here, rather, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. That really brings it in tight that God considers us someone who he is not going to let go. His own special people. We are secure in him. Our salvation is secure in him. And Peter brings that out. That's one of the themes throughout this book, reminding them that they're not of this world, they're of another world. But while we're here, we have a message to proclaim to this world. And part of that is, while we're here, we're called to holy living. He starts out pretty quick with that, too. In chapter 1, verse 15, is the biggest place that he calls that out to directly. He says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and he's, let's begin with verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then if you remember, the following verses there, for quite a little while, is a practical outworking of what that looks like no matter where we are. We see that as a testimony in our relationship to the authority in the world, in relationship to human government, and in the workplace. Later on there in chapter 2, that beginning in verse 18. And it goes on through there, no matter where we are at, in the home in chapter 3, and in the church, beginning in verse 8 in chapter 3, we are called to holy living and to live a holy and righteous life before what is really, by and large, a hostile world. And we are called to be a testimony there. We are called to holy living and a testimony before this world. And throughout the book of Peter, if you remember, he brings that out very, very clearly. And then, one of the biggest themes of the book, the one that we don't like to think about, he reminds his readers to prepare for suffering. Be prepared to suffer, just as Christ did. We're going to look at a number of verses here again. Turn back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this, that is your great salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Turn to chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving in us an example that you should follow in his steps." And let's skip to chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." We are called to suffer for the name of Christ. That looks different for us in 21st century America than it does in 21st century Iran or 21st century China. But it could come here. And we need to be prepared for that and realize that. That ultimately, the message that we proclaim is offensive to the world, to those who reject it. They don't want to hear it. Only those who are ready at that moment to receive it, want to hear it. Only those who God is drawing to himself want to hear that message of salvation. Ultimately, the world doesn't want to hear it, and some less than others. Some hate it more than others. And just the very fact that we name the name of Christ and that we claim there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. Just the very fact that we believe that makes people hate us. And why? Why do they hate us? Because they hate him, right? What did Jesus say? The servant is not greater than his master. Don't be surprised. They hated me. What did they do to him? They crucified him. And he said, be prepared. They're going to hate you too. He was perfect. Have any of us ever been perfect? Have we ever proclaimed even the message of Christ in a perfect way? We mess it up sometimes, don't we? And so the world sometimes has an excuse to get angry with us. They never did for Christ. And so we need to not be surprised that we suffer as he did. And yet, what do we remember about the sufferings of Christ? What do you remember when we looked at the sufferings of Christ? No one suffered greater than Christ, but also no one what? Triumphed greater than Christ. And so in his sufferings, that we share in his sufferings, so will our triumph be great as well. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and power. Why? Because he first humbled himself to the point of the cross and took sin on himself. And because of that, he is now highly exalted. You know the passage in Philippians. And so no one has been greater exalted after that greatest humiliation and suffering. And so as we partake of his sufferings, I'm repeating this, I know, but this is very important we understand this. As we partake of his sufferings, our reward in heaven will be great. And we look at the trials that we might face on this earth, and I can tell you what, from the testimonies I've read of the believers that are around the world, if you guys don't get the Voice of the Martyrs publication from the Voice of the Martyrs, get online to Voice of the Martyrs and ask for it. It's free. You can give a donation if you want. But read the stories about these people in the countries that are where they're being persecuted and their faith and their testimony. It will blow you away. It will humble you. It will put you to shame like it does me. I guarantee it. But it will spur you on to say, I want to be like that. Lord, I want their kind of faith. They realize that they're serving an eternal God. And life here is hard, but they're going to proclaim the gospel. And their reward is proclaiming the gospel here on earth. Their reward on earth is knowing that somebody heard the gospel, because that's an eternal reward. What's eternal? The souls of man. And they know that if they proclaim God's word through that persecution, and their persecutors see that and are saved, they'll spend eternity with their persecutors, former persecutors in heaven. Just as Paul and Stephen are sitting before the throne of God today. Remember in the book of Acts? They're there before the throne of God today. Paul, the former persecutor. There are many former persecutors that are there because those persecuted boldly proclaimed the word of God anyhow. And the former persecutors are there. I don't know what other rewards we're going to get in heaven. But if I walk into heaven and somebody comes up to me and it says, because of your faithfulness under trials, I'm here. God use you. Do I need any other reward? Something to think about, isn't it? He also calls us to sober living. What's sober living? Does that mean running around with a frown on our face? Absolutely not. We know the joy of the Lord. It calls us to life under control. Not being out of control, being controlled by our emotions, the waves that toss us to and fro. It's under control. Let's look at a few verses there. Chapter 1, verse 13. where it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to read a couple verses here and then talk about them. Chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious or sober and watchful in your prayers." And chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So as Peter here is reminding them, tells them, stand firm on these things, and we're remembering what he wrote, let's remember that. He calls us to be sober. That's having our minds under control, having our minds under the control of the Word of God, not under the control of our emotions, not under the control of the fear that is out there in the world today. For the past 2 years or more, because 3 years ago this year, where we lived and throughout Nebraska and on into Iowa, some of the worst flooding in the history, recorded history, took place. And the devastation that was there, we were just sharing that with our friends that visited because they were in the middle of that too. Ethan was stranded and had to go to their house. And Jonathan, who's here visiting, he was stranded and had to come to our house during that time of flooding. Neither one of them could get home. They're on opposite ends of the river, the lake, whatever it was, the flood. And there was a lot of fear and uncertainty. And with everything that began in 2020, for a lot of us, that began in 2019. Over half of our town there was flooded. St. Edward, Nebraska was flooded worse than almost any other town in the area in Nebraska or Iowa at that time. It was one of the worst hit. We were right there watching it happen, right there in the middle of it. Thankfully, we lived on a hill. By the grace of God and some hardworking young men, we kept it even out of our basement with the flooding that came with the rain and the frozen ground. That water had nowhere to go. And it was devastating. It was hard to wrap your mind around. I could show you some pictures sometime, and it's still hard to wrap my mind around that much water and that much devastation that that water caused. There's a lot of fear that went on. And as we went on into, we know what the last 2 years and what we're going on through now, fear has been the number one emotion that has driven these last few years. Fear. It's all about fear. And we have been living in fear. The world has been living in fear. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, we have no business living in fear. We have the fear of the Lord is the only fear we should have. The fear of the Lord. We should be coming to this fearful world and proclaiming a message of hope. We are not driven by our fear and our emotions. We are driven by the Word of God. Let that be our message. And we have a world right now. We have an opportunity, folks. The fear is continuing. We got the whole situation on the other side of the world, and it's horrible. None of us likes to see what's happening in the Ukraine and elsewhere, but we have an opportunity like nothing else, like no other time in our lifetime probably, to proclaim the hope of God, the hope that we can have in Christ, because this world lives in fear. I remember God gave me opportunities sitting there in my patrol vehicle, of all places, and as a chaplain, that he graciously worked that out that I could be, and people came up to me, and there are people, they were living in fear. And I had that opportunity. It's like, okay, I'm going to wear my other hat. You know I'm a chaplain. Yeah, we know you're the chaplain. That's probably why they came to me. I said, well, I'm going to talk to you as a chaplain here now. I'm going to tell you that you don't have to live in fear. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us to live in trust of Him. And we have a sure word from God right here, every bit of it, that we are secure in Him, all these things. We can live soberly. That's what it means to live soberly. Under control of the Word of God, not living in fear and the emotions that drive us. And also, lastly, the last message that I want to remind us of that's throughout the book here is practice sincere love for one another. We often call the Apostle John the Apostle of Love because he was the apostle whom Jesus loved, as he calls himself in the Gospel of John. And throughout 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the books that he wrote there, the epistles he wrote, he talks a lot about love and the love of God. But Peter has quite a bit to say, really, some very important things to say about our love for one another. Every single chapter, now these chapters aren't inspired by God necessarily, but every single chapter here talks about having love for one another. Every single one. Maybe I've mentioned that before, maybe I haven't, but I found that interesting that every single chapter points that out. Chapter 1 is verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Love the brotherhood. Who's the brotherhood? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God that we are a part of. In chapter 3, it's verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And where do we see it in the final chapter? Oh, wait a minute here. Yes, in the final chapter. Wait a minute, I missed chapter 4, pardon me, because chapter 4 is verse 8 as well. That's why I missed it. I looked at chapter 3, verse 8, and then skipped over to chapter 5. Chapter 4 is verse 8 as well. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And then at the end, it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. There in chapter 5, verse 14. Peter is urging these believers to love one another, to care for one another in a special way. That's why I repeatedly urge you to pray for one another. And as I brought out today during the prayer request time, go talk to somebody about that. Ask them how they're doing. Reach out to them. Let them know that you're praying for them. Over the years, some of the most encouraging things I've ever had is those people who have reached out to me in that way. Without those times of believers standing beside me, coming along and showing God's love, I probably wouldn't be standing before you today. And most of you could probably say the same thing. The hard times that you go through, God's people come around you and care for you. I think of, and I'll talk about my daughter since she's not here today, but when Jenneth had her spinal surgery, the church that we were in at the time, right before, I may have mentioned this before, but we gathered around her during our prayer time and they laid hands on her and prayed for her before her surgery. That was 10 years ago. Still chokes me up. Still hits me. Kayla and I will stand before you today and say, we went into that surgery, and this is spinal surgery. This isn't something little. We went into that with a peace that we cannot explain any other way. But God's the answer to that prayer, the prayer of those believers that came around us and showed their love in that way. Do we love one another in that way? Self-sacrificing love, caring for one another. We are a chosen race of people. We are a family of believers. This family of believers that we rub shoulders with, are closer to us than our own blood relatives who are not believers. Have you noticed that? I see a few heads nodding there. Have you noticed that in your lives? I have a huge family on my dad's side, my mom's side too, I just don't know them as well. Unbelievers, both sides. Get together with them, and I love those people, especially on my dad's side. They're the ones I know. And the Merchant blood, my dad's mom's family, is very thick. They take care of one another. But by and large, they're lost. They're not believers. And we've witnessed to them. We prayed for them for many years, and we've seen a few of them come to know the Lord. Praise His name. But getting together with them is different than getting together with a group of believers and the joy that we can share in Christ, the love that we can have for one another in Christ. And as I look at the love that my mom, my dad's mom's family in particular is noted for, how they take care of one another. Most of you know my dad passed away when I was quite young. And because of his mom's family, in a lot of ways, our family kept together on the farm. They took care of us in a lot of ways. Dad's cousins, aunts, uncles, and such. We owe a lot to those people. And still, to this day, my great uncle, who is neighbor to us, his son, still neighbor to my mom. If my brother's not around there looking after my 88-year-old mother, my cousin David's there. I don't think David knows the Lord, but it's important to him to look after his family. He takes that responsibility very seriously. How much more should we as believers see that as important to look after one another? We are the family of God here as believers. Let's take care of each other. That comes out in so many ways. I've seen this church do it. I'm not saying you're not doing it. I'm saying keep doing what you're doing. We all have room for improvement. Let's keep it going. When I mentioned, let's find a way to help Eunice during her time being down. Let's put action to our love here. That's what love is. Love is action. It's not just sentimental feelings. We have sentimental feelings for one another at times, hopefully. But love is action, is caring for one another. Let's continue to do that. I'm sure there's many people here, as I have, I can testify to you guys' love in our lives when we lost my sister-in-law. We're going to leave it at that. I'll get emotional again on you. And so, in the closing here, Peter starts out giving credit to Silas, Silvanus. And then he says, written to you briefly that this is a true grace of God in which you stand. Stand firm in it. And we looked back at what he gave them. What is that true grace of God? What is the message that he has for us? Well, then Peter identifies with them. He identifies in their suffering. He identifies in their election. Because it says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Peter was not likely in Babylon, ancient Babylon. The chance of Peter and Mark and Silvanus, Silas, all being in Babylon out there in the what was at that time a very remote place was just not likely to happen. Most scholars, and I agree with them, believe this Peter was writing from Rome. And he was calling it Babylon because what does Babylon symbolize? False religion, false teaching, false doctrine, idolatry, iniquity, evil, basically, not a good place. He's writing to them from a very wicked place, the capital city of Rome at the time. And it may have even been a code name because he didn't want that traced back to find the church there in Rome because persecution was starting and he was protecting them as much as he could at this time. And so he's identifying with them. He's saying, I'm here in a hostile foreign place, same as you are. Just as he said to them at the very beginning, calls them pilgrims, aliens, strangers, in a foreign land. Said, I'm one of them too, but also elect and chosen, just like he says in chapter 1, verse 2. All of us here in Rome, he calls Babylon, we're here. Your brothers and sisters over here, some of us you've never met, most of us you've never met, all of them send greeting. There was a solidarity between the two. We should have a solidarity between our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. Send them our greeting and our love. We have a practical opportunity to do that. We talked about that earlier. And as we pray for them, most importantly, There are times that we may have an opportunity to literally reach out and send a letter through somebody, like Voice of the Martyrs, for instance, whatever. Those kind of places, there's opportunities that you can do that. Encourage a persecuted believer some way. If you want to do that, I encourage you to look into that. But Peter identifies with them. And I've talked about this before, but if you ever run into a Christian that you've never met before and you probably never see again this side of heaven, and you sit down and you visit and you instantly have fellowship because you have the Lord in common. And Peter's saying this here. Us here, hundreds of miles away, we really don't know you. You don't know us, but we send our greetings because we love you in the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. The universal church, the body of Christ around the world, our brothers and sisters of all nation and tongue, the unity that we have with them. Think about that. Just in that little bit, Peter's reminding us of that, isn't he? Incredible. Then he gives another personal greeting from Mark, as does Mark, my son. Okay. Paul calls a number of people, Timothy in particular, his son, his spiritual son, his son in the faith. Very likely that Peter was there when Mark trusted Christ as his Savior. And Peter discipled him, and Peter was discipling him now. Mark was his right-hand man, evidently, at this time. And we have the Gospel of Mark, which we did a study through in one of the last churches we were in, and it's an amazing gospel. Study it sometime. The shortest gospel, but the truths that are there, and that comes from Mark. And tradition, strong tradition, and Bible scholars out there believe that one of Mark's primary sources was Peter. There is no gospel of Peter. We have the gospel of Mark. Mark wrote down a lot of things that Peter told him. And I just wonder, from some of the things that are said here, and if you go study the book of Mark, and time does not permit us to look at this. So here's some homework for you. Look at the Gospel of Mark and look at some of the things that are there. When Peter is writing this book and Mark's present there with this thing and he's talking about this thing, Mark's listening to him dictate it to Silvanus. And Mark's asking, well, now tell me again about this time that you had with Jesus. Was Mark writing down his gospel at the same time? Don't know. But it was largely influenced by his time with Peter. It's very evident of that. And once again, of course, his reminder of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. That was a cultural thing. We don't do that so much in our culture. See things like that happen in other cultures, and we have our own way of greeting one another with love. Interesting. Paul in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st Thessalonians says basically the same thing. This is not an unusual thing. Believers showed great affection to one another. They cared about one another in the early church. And hard times tends to bring that out more. All too unfortunately, the Western church that has lived, and especially the American church, when we lived through good times, we get divided by little things. The little things, the unimportant things, push us apart. When times get hard, those other things don't matter so much. And we come together in a bond of love that we have in Christ, and we care for one another. And it shows. It shows stronger and clearer in those hard times. Do we want to pray for persecution to come to us? I don't see anywhere in Scripture that asks us to do that. But we need to be prepared and not hate it and fight it and run from it. We need to be ready for it and realize that when God brings it, it is His perfect purifying work in His church. If it comes, we need to see it as such. It brings out the love that we have for one another in a special way. And then what does He leave them with? He leaves them with a blessing. He says, peace to all, to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. One verse to turn to. in John chapter 14. And once again, I wonder if Peter wasn't remembering hearing our Lord say this, give this word to them. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, what was happening right after Jesus said that? He said that on the eve of his crucifixion, right? He said that right before he was betrayed. He said that. This is the upper room discourse. He said that right before the darkest day of their lives. And Peter says to them right here, "Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus." Did they say, "Wait a minute, Peter, you just told us to be prepared for persecution, and now you're saying peace to all of you who are in Christ?" Those two don't go together in the human mind, do they? But it's peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. There's the key right there. All you who are in Christ Jesus can have peace. And Peter's remembering Christ's words that we just read back there in John. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." What is this peace? The peace that God gives us? It can what? Not be, say it with me, taken away. Right? It cannot be taken away. It is a peace that cannot be taken away. It's a peace that passes all understanding. You cannot explain it even to another believer. It's that far beyond our understanding. You just say, "It's that peace that passes understanding." It's, "Yep, I know what you mean. I can't explain it either." But God gives it, and it's only because we are in him that we have it. And so Peter here at the end of an epistle, which one of his main messages was, expect persecution, it's coming. You guys are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. He says, "But I leave you with peace that you can have in Christ." That's an incredible thing that we can be very thankful for. We have that peace. He leaves us with that peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that peace that we can have in spite of whatever is going on in our lives. We have peace in you. Lord, our lives change, our circumstances change. They change from day to day, even hour to hour sometimes. Things go from bad to worse. We look at this world and it's wrecked by sin and mankind's mismanagement and inadequacies. But Lord, may we focus on your word. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because of this, we can have peace. Because of this, we can prepare for whatever persecution, whatever hard times come our way. We can be ready and we can have peace in that. Because we know that the most important things in life are sure. Your word is sure. It is forever settled in heaven. And we know as we look into your word that it will never lie to us. It will never let us down. And we stand on the promises that are there. And we have peace in this midst of trial. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Is there someone out there that does not have this peace today? I urge you to come to Christ before it is too late. You can have this peace. It is a free gift from God. That doesn't mean that you're going to be taken out of trials and tribulation in this world. Sometimes it gets worse. There are people that are saved in foreign countries, and they're saved into persecution. They're saved out of comfort. But they have an eternal hope and an eternal peace that you cannot have without Christ. So I urge you today, come to him before it is too late. Talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the men. Of the leaders, someone to share with you the gospel, how you can be saved if you do not have this peace with God. I urge you. Father, I pray if there's any that does not know you, that they would trust in you before it is too late. And those of us who do know you, that we would proclaim your peace to this lost and dying world that you have left us in. You've put us here. You've left us here for a reason, and that is to proclaim your word to those around us. Lord, give us boldness. that we might overflow with joy and gladness for what we have in you and not be able to help ourselves, but to tell others about that. Dismiss us with your blessing as we go out into this world, I pray. We thank you for your love and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Royce, we send the closing hymn.